welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is knowledgeable in ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and very much more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are currently in a short study of the dispensations of the Bible. Now, most of us have no idea what this is, but as we learn in today's lesson and the ones to follow, it is helpful for us in understanding what the Bible says and how we should interpret it. In today's lesson, we are looking at the seven dispensations as presented in the Scofield Study Bible. The Believer's Bible Class meets each Sunday morning in the Lavorne Hall in the Worship Center building on the campus of the First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. During the time of pandemic, we have been meeting at 8 o'clock in the morning on Sundays, but now we have been told that we will return to our original time slot of 9:15 a.m. beginning on Sunday, October the 4th. In either case, we invite you to visit our class and enjoy the teaching of the Scriptures. Well, the class is ready to begin, so let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class. Here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
What did we study 2 weeks ago? Dispensations. And we looked primarily at the key Greek words that spoke about dispensations, and there were four. Today, we're going to look a little historical, and I think I'll tell you some things that you really don't know. And the reason why I say that is because I didn't know them before I started studying these last couple of weeks. But we need to understand that a dispensation, understanding dispensations will aid us in interpreting Scriptures. And I'm going to give you an example of that, not this morning. In fact, we're not going to even probably finish all of the things in the notes this morning, but I'm going to give you some examples as we go on the importance of understanding dispensations in studying the Scripture, and you're going to see that. Now, dispensationalism's enemies, they claim that this idea of dispensations is a real recent development. It just started, maybe 100 years ago, and that's it. And so therefore, because it started 100 years ago, it's invalid because nobody considered it before. Now, is that a logical argument? In fact, the logical argument is, if it's in the Scriptures, it's valid no matter when somebody discovers it. Correct?
Correct. Yeah, that's right.
And so you could say their argument is fallacious to start with, but their facts are wrong. To help you understand that, I have cited five sources in a footnote in there. You will see one of them is written by a French guy by the name of Pierre Perry, The Divine Economy, where he speaks about dispensations back in 1687, quoting the history of it. If you look at William Watson's book, which is written in 2015, but it talks about the history of dispensationalism. You can look, it's interesting. Who was one of the most famous preachers before the War for Independence? Jonathan Edwards. John Edwards wrote a book, The Complete History or Survey of All Dispensations and Methods of Religion, in 1699. Isaac Watts wrote a work on dispensations in 1800. So you can look at those and review and you see. But we're going to talk about today, when we start, the man who really made dispensationalism popular and understandable in the United States of America. And his name is C.I. Scofield. But before we begin, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you today, may the things that I say be what you want said. If there are things that I'd planned to say that you don't want said, just take them from my mind. I pray that you will speak through me and that I will not do anything to try and steal your glory, but everybody understands the wonder of the Scriptures that you gave us, this wonderful gift that you provided to us. I pray these things in the name of Jesus, your only Son. Amen. Now, think about this for just a second. We many times are forced to determine the value of something we have when we no longer have it. Think what it would be like if you didn't have the scriptures. Just think at what a loss you'd be. It's interesting, as I've been studying for the rapture, I think about these people in Thessalonica who Paul had just created a new church there, and there was a massive response by the Gentiles to God's saving message. And then Paul was forced to leave by the Jews who pushed him out after being only there about 6 months. And they would become confused about things and have questions. And you think, why don't they just look in the Bible? There was no Bible then as far as the New Testament. They had no idea. You know, some people say, well, you know, look at Ryrie's systematic theology. You know, there was nothing like that for them. You imagine what it would be. You know, you take one, if we eliminated Revelation, think how less we would know. If you eliminated Genesis, could you imagine what we wouldn't know, what we wouldn't be able to answer? It would be such a loss. Well, we're going to talk about this guy Schofield. He was born in 1843. Now, if you think about that, you think about when he gets into his 20s, what's going on in our country, and he fought with distinction in the war between the states. But unfortunately, he fought on the losing side. And rather handsome fella. And here, like so many others, his home was destroyed. And there's questions about him just being kind of a drifter for a while. But then an acquaintance of his shared with him the gospel message, and it changed his life. And he decided he wanted to be involved in a ministry. So the first place he went was the YMCA. Now, the YMCA in Schofield's day was not anything like the YMCA today. Today, it's a center for sin. But then it was a young man's Christian organization, and it had a great ministry. And he was there for a while and rose in the ranks. And then D.L. Moody asked him to come and be a part of the D.L. Moody evangelistic campaigns, which he agreed to do. And he participated at great length there. And all the time, he was kind of studying on the side, and eventually he was ordained as a congregational minister. He became well-known and well-loved throughout the evangelical communities of our country. And one of the reasons, one of the main reasons, was this book right here. And you say, well, that's just the Bible. Well, in those days, it wasn't just the Bible. It's the Schofield Reference Bible. You see, he took the King James Version, which was the best translation available to him at that time, and he put notes and charts and illustrations and maps and things that other Bibles just didn't have. And pretty soon, almost every Bible-believing person in our country was carrying a Schofield Reference Bible. And it was it caused people to want to study the Bible because of these aids and helps and annotations that he provided. Shortly thereafter, he published a work called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth to help people understand the best ways to study the Bible. And although he didn't originate it, he started popularizing the concept of dispensations. Now, as he studied the scriptures, he came up with a concept of what a dispensation was, and he came up with seven different dispensations. And we're going to look at those today. But I want you to see something here before we go any farther, and it was a turning point in our country. And you've probably heard of a number of turning points in the history of our nation, but this turning point hardly anybody speaks of, and yet it is critical to understanding the history of our country and why we are where we are today. And let me tell you, you think it's been recent for universities and seminaries to start having liberal progressive professors. That's not the case. In the 1930s in our country is when that really started, maybe in the latter part of the 20s, as it grew in right after the terrible economic times we had in the late 20s. And Many formerly Orthodox and conservative seminaries were taken over by a liberal, progressive, professorial influence. Now, because of that, what kind of graduates are you going to get? Liberal, progressive graduates. And those liberal, progressive graduates came out, they got jobs in these churches, and all of a sudden they found they were at odds with their congregation. You see, they didn't want to espouse publicly, because they didn't necessarily believe it, such doctrines as the inspiration of the Scriptures, the virgin birth, a literal death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet those were treasured doctrines in the evangelical community in our nation in the 20s and 30s. And these graduates realized, you know, they could just get kicked out. And they tried to come up with an alternate plan to be able to be successful with their new types of teaching. And these miscreants, they came up with this idea. They discovered that the vast majority of those who opposed their progressive ideas carried a Scofield Reference Bible. And so what they did was study it and realize it spoke of dispensations. And yet a lot of the people in the pews who didn't study the Bible, they didn't know that much about dispensations. And so they came up with this plan. And what they did is they proclaimed the study of dispensations and the concept of dispensation is a heresy. And it's seeking to destroy what was done in the Protestant Reformation. Well, they all thought, Protestant Reformation, that's good. You know, that was something that changed everything. And if dispensations is going to attack the Protestant Reformation and the teachings of that Reformation, so many of these congregations who did not have a good understanding of dispensationalism, the tactic worked. And liberalism started taking over. And you saw the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, over and over and over, these denominations going liberal. And now, look where they are today. If the people who had been sitting in the pews at the time of this attack by these liberal ministers had known what dispensationalism was really about and how it shows and describes the Bible and helps people in studying the Bible and were able to confront them, we'd be a different country today. We would have people who would be willing to stand up and say, no, we're not agreeing to these things as our nation started changing. There would be a groundswell of opposition to what's been going on in our country. Well, if they're going to say that Scofield's dispensationalism is an attack on the Reformation and a heresy, let's consider it. And let's see what Scofield taught. Because I think it'll be important for us, and it will help us have a sound foundation in the concept of dispensationalism. Now, Scofield identified a dispensation as a period of time during which the human race is tested in respect to their obedience of the latest revelation of God. Let me say that again so we get that. Scofield identified a dispensation as a period of time during which the human race is tested with respect to their obedience to the latest revelation of God. Now, he determined that there were seven dispensations, seven of these periods. The first one was the period of innocence. The second one was a period or the dispensation of conscience. The third, the dispensation of human government. The fourth, the dispensation of promise. The fifth, the dispensation of the law. The sixth, the dispensation of grace. And the seventh is the dispensation of the kingdom. Now, I want to look at each of these dispensations in just a moment, but I want you to consider something else that I think is important to see. You know, when we talk about Satan, we talk about him as a murderer, and certainly he was. And you talk about him as a liar, and even the father of lies, and he certainly was. But you know, there's something, an activity that he participates in, we don't talk about that much. He's a thief. He is a thief. Maybe the best passage on that I find is John 10:10. In John 10:10, it says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Now, most of us focus on the last part of that verse. I came, Jesus is saying, to have that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But looking at the first part, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Now, when you see it like that in the Greek, steal and kill and destroy, that has meaning. And what it's talking about is a progression. Imagine the person or the group that is building an edifice in the desert, and they have a certain water supply, and somebody comes and they steal the water supply. What's going to happen to the people there? They're going to die. What's going to happen to what they are building in their project? It will be destroyed. That's the concept. He steals things from us that will kill and destroy us in many respects. And you'll see that here, I think, in just a second as we go through some of these dispensations. Now, the first one I want us to look at is the dispensation of innocence. The dispensation of innocence starts with the creation of man, when Adam and Eve were first created. In fact, it probably started when Adam was created. How long was it between the time that God created Adam and God created Eve? Nobody knows for sure, but it was more than just a few seconds. Because you remember, with Adam, he brought each animal to him and let him name them. And he was saying, okay, these are sheep, that's a ram, that's a ewe. And all of a sudden it started dawning on him, I don't have somebody matching with me. Where's my ewe? Where's my heifer? Where's my hen? I don't have an opposite of a female. I just have me. Now, why do you think God did that? You see, the woman didn't need any time to adapt to what was going on, but he had to work on the man a little bit to get him to see what he was missing. And so that's why he did that. Now, this dispensation ends with the fall. Here again, how long was that period of time between creation and the fall? We have no idea. There's nothing, Mick, you can study that you can find out what time it is. It could be 7 days. It could be 70 years. It could be 700 years. We don't know. So we need to, now, is it 7 million years? No, it's not 7 million years. But we need to understand that about that. Now, you remember Scofield's definition. The human race would be tested by obeying the latest revelation of God. In the creation, and this is something that you gotta look at. I'm gonna bring this up to tell you. As I'm studying, I'm reading these different sources, and one of them said, yes, they were in the Garden of Eden. And Eden means delight. Oh, that's cool. I've never heard that. Eden means delight. And I'm gonna say something about that Sunday morning. And then I thought, you know what? Maybe you just ought to check. Let's go back and look at the etymology of that word. It doesn't mean delight. It's not in the etymology of the word. And I thought, you just got to check everybody, don't you? And but it doesn't mean that. It's a singular word that's not even translated. It's transliterated. It's Eden in the Hebrew, and it's Eden in the English. But there were really three commands that God gave, or three instructions that God gave Adam and Eve. Two were of commission, and one was had to do with omission. Commission meaning things you need to do. Number one, be fruitful and multiply. That command holds the record for the most obeyed command in human history. The second was, tend the garden. Now notice, they didn't have to plant the garden. They didn't have to create the garden. Just keep it up. But that was something he was told to do. And as far as we know, they performed that task just fine. The third command was one of omission. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, is that tree around anymore? I don't know. I won't visit Callaway, so I'm not sure whether it's there or not. But in heaven? I don't think so. The tree of life will be there. That's what it talks about right in Revelation 22, but I don't think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is there anymore. But I want you to think about with me and look through some of the things that went on in this dispensation of innocence. Number one, I want you to look at the fall for just a second. I want you to see this because I want you to see what was stolen from you by Satan. Let's start in Genesis chapter 3, start in verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Now, what is that? It is a lie, but a very deceitful one. Because after she eats of the fruit, she looks down. Does she appear any different to herself?
Yes.
Not really. She's the same person she always was. Now, she knows something different. But she's still walking around and breathing. And, you know, of course, for poor Eve, she didn't really know what death was anyway. But it does illustrate something very important to us. And I want you to see this for just a second. Was Adam and Eve, when they ate of the fruit, were they physically dead?
No.
Were they spiritually dead?
Yes.
Being spiritually dead, could they make decisions on their own? I would say yes. Could they choose to run away from God and hide? Or could they choose to go and meet with Him and talk to Him and tell Him what went on? They could make decisions. Some people want to tell you, when you're spiritually dead, you're just like a corpse in a coffin. You can't do anything. Adam and Eve were in that position. They are the only example we have of somebody who was spiritually alive and then became spiritually dead. Now, I'm just going to tell you straight out, if you're a Calvinist, you're not going to like what I'm saying right now. You're just not, because your concept of total depravity is different than mine. And you say, no, so you're an Arminian? No, I'm a Biblicist. I believe what the Scripture says. That's the only thing I'm going through. I'm not taking any titles or anything. But I want you to see that. So the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Was he telling the truth there? Were her eyes open? Yup. Did she know good and evil afterwards? Yes, she did. So you see, the master liar mixes falsehood with truth. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. Now, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, there's a lot of misunderstandings in this word, or in this last part here, especially where it says, she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. If you focus just on the name with, or the word with, well, that means that Adam was right there with her when Satan did this, and he didn't do anything to stop her. If you focus instead on the word and, you realize this is a subsequent action, and that he wasn't in her presence when she first talked to the serpent, Satan with the serpent, and ate. And then the concept of with is meaning they were partnership. And so she went back to him and said, "Here, eat." Now, I will tell you that I think he wasn't in her presence when it happened, and I'm going to show you why in a second. But it could go, I'm not saying, oh, no, I'm absolutely right here. I'll show you why I think that in just a second. But I want you to see something. I'm convinced this happens over and over, and has happened all the way down through in history. If you have a strong man who's committed to his God, Satan many times has a hard time getting to him. But he has come to realize from the very start, you know how I can get to that man? Through his wife. Once Adam realized what had happened, he knew Eve was going to die. So what does he do? He's now making a choice. God or Eve? In fact, When God confronted him with it, what did Adam say? The woman who you gave me, how could I help myself? Satan says, this is a good way to do things. I love it. And then we'll not forget it, Satan said, and he didn't. Now, why would I say that I think Adam wasn't in the presence of Eve when she ate following this conversation with Satan? It's because of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14, where he says, for as Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. In other words, Adam wasn't tricked. He made a knowing decision. Eve was tricked by Satan. Well, if Adam was there, he wasn't tricked. I would think that he would have prevented it. That's my thinking on the matter. If he wasn't, then my concept of a strong Christian man, but godly man as to Adam, doesn't apply. Mark.
When Eve ate, then she then knew what good and evil was, and so now she's going to pass it on to Adam. And did she not know she was doing evil to her husband?
She didn't want to be alone in what she was facing. And Adam chose, I don't want her to be alone. They both chose the same thing when it came down to it. Leave God out, we want each other. And so what would have happened if Adam had said, no, I'm not eating that? We don't know for sure. Do you have a suggestion, Damaris?
He would live forever.
Yeah, and what would happen to Eve?
He'd die.
Yeah.
He'd have to marry one of his daughters.
So basically, Satan got Adam and Eve to do the very same sin that Satan did. Because Satan, Big said, ultimately was he wanted to be God.
He wanted to be like God. And he's using that same concept here with him. Now, as a result, we call it the fall and the curse. I want us to look at something about this curse here again that I want you to see. It's interesting, I think. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, how many distinct, let's call them punishments, did God give to the woman? All right, that's one. That's two. And your desire, that's three. Three distinct ones. Now, Julie can tell you there's nothing really bad about being ruled over by your husband. But no, the concept is he's clearly going to be the one in authority. There are some people who will argue they were more before in equal standing, and that changed with the fall. But now, what is it a punishment that the wife's desire will be for her husband? How is that a punishment? Isn't that a good thing? Do you want to marry a man who you don't desire? Well, yeah, but it's not usually a good marriage. Well, that's a very good point, Damaris. She brings up, what does this word desire mean? Well, look in your notes there. You'll see the word here is teshuka. And teshuka can mean a craving of a man for a woman, or woman for a man, or a beast to devour its prey. A beast to devour its prey. If the wife is craving her husband, that's not really a bad thing. If the husband's craving the wife, it's not a bad thing. When is that word used next, teshuka? Look in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. God is speaking to Cain, and Cain is unhappy and has been mad at God because he didn't accept his sacrifice. And God says, if you do well, if you do the right thing, will not your countenance be lifted up? All you have to do is start being obedient, Cain, and things will change. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Now, I probably should have put a picture of a lion stalking an impala, and as it's hiding there, on my computer, there was one that came up where you could just see the lion's eyes and ears over the dune in the desert as it's fixing to attack. That's what this word crouching means, a stalking cat or prey animal. So what is he saying? Sin is stalking you, and it's getting ready to attack. why is sin coming after Cain? Well, he's going to tell us. And he says, and its, that is sin's, desire is for you, but you must master it. In other words, it wants to devour you like a predatory animal wants to devour its prey. You know, you think about it. Does the lion have any idea of showing mercy to the impala?
No.
That's going to sustain him or her and her cubs. It's essential to life for them. They think nothing about it. You know, if Julie were to come in and fix for me, she makes the most wonderful beef bourguignon you've ever tasted. And the meat melts in your mouth like butter. It's amazing. And she puts that in front of me. Am I going to say, well, I'm going to be merciful to this beef bourguignon, maybe not eat it? Not a chance. I'm going to devour it. The same concept. Now, how is this working? What it's saying is, even though she loves him, she will have a desire to dominate him and control him. And if that happens, what happens? He is destroyed as a man. You say, well, that's terrible. You darn straight it is. And Satan stole the harmony of marriage from us in this event. He is a thief. He stole our innocence and he stole our matrimonial harmony because he's a thief and he hates us. And he's hoping that that will destroy us. And has that thievery caused any destruction in the human race? Over and over and over again. And so you begin to see that. Now, I want you to see the next dispensation. That's a dispensation of conscience. This period begins with the fall of man and the imposition of the curse. But this dispensation, it begins with a very important promise I want you to see. This promise is not the easiest thing to understand. It's Genesis 3:15. You could say it's the first prophecy, although the first prophecy was God told Adam, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. All right. Now, let's look at Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Sounds like a simple verse you can just pass by, but oh no. We have to unpack this verse. It has got some extremely deep things in it that we need to come to understand. First of all, the pronoun, first person singular pronoun, I. Who is speaking there? God is. Is that I blue? All right, good. I have a hard time seeing it with these lights and looking from the side. I will, but so God is the one who's acting here. He's the one who's doing this. This is right before he talks to the woman about hers and then the man about his. Now, what is he going to do? He's going to put enmity. What does enmity mean? It means hatred. It means strife. It means intentional hostility. Hostile intention. He's going to put it. Now, who is it going to be between? Between you and the woman. But what does the woman represent? What is Eve called? The mother of all mankind. I'm putting enmity between you, Satan. And so not only did Satan start out trying to get us and steal from us, he now hates us. We need to realize there is someone who hates you. He wants to steal from you. He wants to kill you and he wants to destroy you. First thing he wants to do is he's going to take any means possible to keep you from coming to know Jesus in a personal relationship and being saved. He doesn't want you to be saved. He wants you to spend eternity in a lake of fire with him. He says, if I'm going down, I'm going to take as many of you guys as I can. He hates us. So there's this enmity between Satan. Now understand, you there is masculine singular. It's not plural. In English, you know, you can be singular and plural. In Hebrew, it can't. It's either singular or it's plural. It's either masculine or feminine. And here it's masculine, singular. And the woman. And between your seed, this word seed, what does that mean? You know, so I hope nobody finds this objectionable, but we've got to talk about human reproduction here just a second. Because this word seed here is zera in the Hebrew. And it can mean seed like for sowing, but it also means seed like seminal fluid. In fact, there's no question that that's the case. If you look in Genesis 38:9, it tells us a story about a guy named Onan who was supposed to go into his brother's wife to produce offspring for him because his brother died. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. So you see what it's saying here. That's this word seed. Now look at this next phrase, and her seed. That doesn't make sense. Woman doesn't have seed. The man has seed. How can there be someone, and by the way, seed is singular here. How can there be someone who's referred to as her seed? That would indicate a birth without a male. And that's impossible. Unless, of course, God intervenes. Do you see from the very start what was prophesied? My son's coming in the morning, born of a virgin. That's the promise that came from this fall. Did God have this plan already put together? Of course he did. He knew exactly what Adam and Eve were going to do. And so he made this promise. Now, look at the next word here important. He. Who is the he? He. That is referring back to Satan. The you. He shall bruise. Bruise can mean damage. It can also mean to fall upon and hurt seriously, to kill even. And it's like inflicting a wound. Demaris, does it depend on where the wound is as to the effect of the wound? If you're shot in the foot, it's one thing. You may have trouble walking the rest of your life, but you're going to live if you get it taken care of. If you're shot in the heart, no, it's all over. Now, what is he going to, he's going to bruise you. Who is the antecedent of you? He is her seed. He is going to bruise Satan on the head. What kind of a wound is a head wound? Killing wound. And you, Satan, will bruise him on the heel. Painful wound, troubling wound, but is it a killing wound? Only if you're Achilles. So that's representing the cross. Did Jesus survive death on the cross? Of course he did. It was an important wound. And here, God is predicting it from the very start, way back at the fall. So, there's one other thing we haven't looked at. There's one mention of someone that never is mentioned again. Your seed. Who is the your? It's masculine singular. Who is the, what's the antecedent of that pronoun your? No, because it's her seed. Go back, your seed. Your seed in opposition to her seed is Satan's seed. Satan's seed. Can Satan have seed? I believe yes, and I'm going to explain to you why when we get to the next dispensation. But I want, or maybe a little later in this one, but I want you to see what's going on here. I'm convinced that the one that they're talking about right there is the Antichrist, the beast, the man of lawlessness. That's who he's talking about. We haven't seen him yet, at least as far as we know. But that was predicted way back from the very start. And that's scary, is it not? That Satan would be able to reproduce? All right, let's look at that. Because what does this dispensation end with? It ends with the flood. Now, what in effect does God do? And let's ask a couple of questions here. Is the flood a pouring out of God's wrath on the earth?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Does it say anywhere in all of Genesis when it's talking about this that God's pouring out his wrath? Does it use that word wrath? No. Because it doesn't use the word wrath, does that mean that it's not God's wrath? No. Just because it doesn't use the word doesn't mean it's not the concept here. I want you to see that. Number two that I want you to see here is other than one family, he kills all of mankind. And there are millions of people alive. Why does he have to do that? Why does God do that? Well, let's look at two things. Number one, what God has been doing up to then. It's in Genesis 6, chapter 6, verse 3. It says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he's also his flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, look at that for a second. When did the striving start? Before that statement or after the statement? Before. He's been striving, and he said, I'm not going to continue striving with man through my spirit. He's got 120 more years. So what's going on here? He gave 120 days of grace, 120 years of grace to these people. He's going to kill all of mankind. Could they change and repent during that 120 years? In the same way Nineveh did in the 40 days. But what I'm saying to you here is, he was striving before then because the wickedness was growing and growing and growing. He's doing that today. The Holy Spirit striving to deal with this wickedness that we are all in this world. All you have to do is look at the abduction of little girls and little boys taken into sexual slavery and nobody will say anything about. They even have movies now. Yep, it's horrible what's going on. But he's striving with them because of what they're doing and the evil in their presence. Well, is there any evil that God couldn't just bring about repentance and change? Yes, there is. Or there was. I want you to go and now look at this. Now, to some of you, this may be shocking. To others, you may know about this. But God's going to tell us why he has to destroy all of mankind. In Genesis 6, starting in verse 1, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Now, notice something that's going on here. Is the woman involved in the choosing here? No, just this guy's called the sons of God. "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. And those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, who are the sons of God? Well, we should be pretty easy to understand who the daughters of men are. That should be clear to us. That's just human females. Now, the question is, then, who are the sons of God? This is a Hebrew construct, B'nai HaElohim. It appears only three places in the Scripture. Obviously, it's not in the New Testament, because the New Testament doesn't have Hebrew. It has Greek. But it here in the book of Job and one place in Psalms. Now, the book, we would have no problem looking at the book of Job and understanding who these people are. So let's look over there. Job 1, 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was among them." Satan was a part of them. Who were these sons of God? Angelic beings. And they're presenting themselves before God. And that's when Satan starts talking to God. And God says, "Where have you been?" He said, "Oh, I've been walking to and fro on my earth." "It's mine." And he said, "Well, while you were down there, have you considered my servant Job? Isn't he not perfect in all his ways?" "Well, if you just let me at him, he wouldn't be." Now, am I saying that fallen angels who were with Satan had sexual intercourse with human females before the flood, and they produced offspring that's referred to as Nephilim? Absolutely, that's what I'm saying. Well, is there any other biblical support for that? Well, that's a good question that you would ask. If you were to read Jude 1:6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but demanded their proper abode, he has kept in bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day." Now you say, wait a second. What does that mean? Well, the next verse he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. But If you follow through on that verse and then go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed in the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness," you begin to see what it's talking about. And that's what's going on here. And those angels have been removed from Satan's cadre of angels and placed in a place called Tartarus. And that's just a translation of the Greek word. And they are there subdued in chains of darkness, waiting judgment. Now, why is that? What happens if those Nephilim start procreating back and forth, and pretty soon could there be no pure human beings left? It's a possibility. If that happened, could God send his son as a man? No. Do you see the subtlety and wickedness of Satan in his plans? And that caused the whole human race. Now, it's unfortunate that some of the translators do not understand things as well as they should. And so if you look at, say, Genesis 6, it says, "The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." He says, how can you participate in this kind of wickedness? And the Lord said, "I will blot man out, whom I have created." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Now, why is he important to talk about the generations of Noah? To show that he is pure. It says Noah was a righteous man. Well, what that really is saying in the Hebrew, Noah was an obedient man, and then blameless in his time, no, complete in his generations. And if you have a New American Standard, you'll see the footnotes that show that that is best translated complete or perfect in his generations or in his time. Noah walked with God. So Noah and his sons, wife, their sons, were complete in their generations. Everybody else had to be killed. And that caused the end of that dispensation. Well, what did Satan steal from us in that dispensation? Prior to the flood, how long were people living? 900 to 1,000 years. Why? Because there was a vapor canopy that completely surrounded the earth. It blocked all the cosmic radiation. It created a tropical effect throughout the whole planet. Talk about global warming. That was really, you know, everything was a beach. Now, I know there's some people who think that woman there and this guy here, that maybe the Book of Enoch says something about that, but I'm not going to quote the Book of Enoch. But let me tell you one thing. If you look at Genesis 1:7, it makes it clear. When God was creating, he says, "And God made the expanse," that is the atmosphere, "and he separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so." And then you look in Genesis 7, when the fountain of the heavens poured out, all this water that was up there is now down on the earth. And you are in this situation where the dispensation ends with that water's not up there anymore, and there's no way it's going back. So now you live somewhere 80 to 100 years, you could have lived 10 times that long, but Satan stole your longevity of life from you. Now, we're not going to have time to go through any more of these this morning. We'll wait till next Sunday to look at them. I thought I was going to get a little farther than this, but I didn't. But I want you to see these dispensations will help us to understand God's plan through the ages, and that God has a plan for everything mankind and Satan will do. Besides that, he has a plan for you, and you need to understand that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I just want to thank you this morning that you're in control and that you know everything that's going to happen and everything that's going to occur. And I pray, Father, that you help us to understand that you have a plan for our lives and that you know what's going to happen in our lives, and you've already prepared for that. You will never be caught unaware. I pray, Father, that you will work in us to understand and trust you, to know that you're in control. Nothing's going to happen to us by chance. not to fear, because you're with us. And in fact, help us instead to claim the promise, Father, when you say, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Thank you so much for being with us and upholding us. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.